It's yours to keep if you need it. It's so that you might study right along with us. And then for all of us, Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Once again, let's pray. Lord, we need prepared hearts. Help us, Lord. Help us to hear what you say to us tonight. What a great, great, awesome love you have for us. Constantly reaching out to us, Lord. Once again tonight, desiring to impact us and impart to us, Lord, your love and your work and all. So, Lord, help us. Help us to hear you, Lord. Lord, you know what our weeks have coming up, Lord? Prepare us. You know the things you want to do around us, Lord. Fill us and use us. Lord, just have your way. Help us to be doers and not just hearers. So lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not particularly deep, nor is it particularly original to me. But it's just so awesome to think about the many, many ways God tries to drive home his love to us. From the very beginning, God consistently, constantly reaching out in love and driving home his love to us. And even though man rebelled and goes his own way, God continually tries to call out in love and call man back to him. It's so interesting. Song of Solomon is no exception, of course. Think of all the ways that God tries to show us he loves us. I mean, it's just constant in so many ways. And here he has a song. He's taking this song, a love song between a man and a woman, but of course, taking it as an allegory and driving home to us once again his great love. Let me back up for a minute and explain something. Remember, the straightforward interpretation of the text here of the Song of Solomon is Solomon's love for his bride and her love for him. So it's a love, a husband and wife's love, and it talks about just kind of the courting and the marriage and all, and it moves through. Now remember, it's a song, and so a lot of it's it's word pictures and all, and some of the language is very cultural, and so some we go, what's that about? We'll see some of that again tonight. But basically, it's his love for her and her response to him. But of course, we know it goes deeper, because most evangelical commentators also point out that this is an allegory. Again, a word picture. It points to Jesus' love for us and our response to him. Scripture supports, of course, the idea of the Lord as the bridegroom and us as his bride. And so this falls right in line with this. If you don't take a little bit deeper, you might read it and say, why is this even in the Bible? Yeah, it's a love story and that's nice and all, but why is it there? But if you start seeing it as an allegory, if you see God and his love for us and our response to him in this, then it'll begin to touch you. Now, you can overstrain any example, any parable, any allegory, and so you can't necessarily take every word and try to do that, but certainly there's some great principles here to apply to us and the Lord. The key in all of it is keep it personal, and just remember through it all, the focus really here is that God loves us this much. And he tries to say it in so many ways. Make sure we hear it. Also, as a reminder, we happen to be reading through, or we use here at Calvary Chapel, the New King James Version. And you'll notice that in this translation, it places their interpretation of who they believe is speaking throughout the text. So then certain there, they'll say the Beloved or the Shulamite and people like that. It'll kind of tell you who they think. Now, your King James Version and your New American Standard Version do not place any interpretations like that upon the text. The New International Version does place also their interpretations of who they think is speaking. However, those differ from the New King James Version of who they think is speaking. These are study Bibles. They're trying to help us understand it. And so they've gone to the Hebrew and all in the context. And they've tried to take their best shot of who they think is speaking at the time. And it's to aid our understanding. And I'm sure many times they've hit the nail on the head. However, just the fact that even two translations can differ show us that it's not always clear. It's not always clear exactly who's speaking in some of these sentences. Because remember, the original writing didn't have chapter or verse or anything like that. It was just one long letter, one long love song. And so they've placed those in there to try to help us kind of get a sense of who's talking. But really, they are simply attempts at that. And in fact, they vary. Shows that there can be different possibilities here. So we're just going to read the text straight through. We won't be reading it with the inserted titles in there. If I slip and do that, it's because, well, You know how it goes. But the attempt is not to read the interpretation, they just read straight through the text and let it speak to us. Chapter 5, verse 1. I've come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends. Drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. Chapter 4 ended with his bride, the Shulamite, inviting the bridegroom to come into his garden. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. About midway through, it says, let my beloved come to his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. And so, verse 5 begins, I have come to my garden. So what we see here is an invitation for closeness, an invitation for communion. And there is a response to it. There's a taking it up on the invitation. So, see it as just that, an invitation for closeness. And he responds, I have come to do that. So the idea is the communion, the fellowship that we can have as we are aware of the Lord's presence, of his pouring out his love upon us, and our response to pouring out our hearts to him, the response of our heart to him. So, again, it's a word picture, an allegory, but it's simply talking about the communion, the close communion we can have with God. Isn't it an interesting thing how we can get used to statements like that? Yeah, communion with God, that's cool. Better move along. Think about it. God invites you to have communion with him. Close, intimate fellowship with him. He says, come. And we can't come. What if we didn't have the Bible? What if we didn't know? And all of a sudden he spoke for the first time. Let's say we were a group of gathered together saying, we just wish we knew there was a God and what he's like and what he wants from us. And let's say we met week after week like that, just saying, I wish we knew. And then let's say he did all of a sudden speak. And this is what he spoke. we'd be happy puppies. We'd be jumping around. We'd be so excited. We'd be telling everybody, God has spoken. And guess what? He loves us. He forgives us. He wants communion and fellowship with us. But since he said it a while back, we get used to it. Let's never get used to the invitation of communion. And certainly, let's take him up on it. Verse 2. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door. My heart yearned for him. I rose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. Now, there's these verses speaking about how now her beloved has come seeking her. She said, I hear him. I hear his voice. And he's at the door. He desires to be with her, is the idea. But her first response is she hesitates. I'm in bed already. I've taken off my robe. And how can I put it on again? I've already washed. Remember, in their culture, they just wore sandals so their feet would get all dirty and from walking around. And she goes, I've washed my feet. I'm in bed. I'm, you know. I don't know what the parallel would be today. I'm in bed, ladies and gentlemen. I'm in bed. I got my makeup off and everything. I'm just, you know, I'm settled in here. I can't get up. I don't know. Just, how can I defile them? How can I get up and get my feet dirty and everything? So she hesitates. The application, of course, at least the possible application. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. We often use that verse as a verse speaking out, crying out to people to receive Christ, that he stands at the door of their heart and knocks. And if they'll invite him in, they'll have salvation and forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And that's fine because that's the truth. But in context, in Revelation 3 there, it's spoken to the church. It's spoken to believers. with that in mind, think about that. Speaking to believers saying, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in to you and I'll dine with you and you with me. What's he saying? We can receive him but still keep him distant. He wants constant fellowship. He didn't die for us that we could go on the shelf and just live at a distant relationship, but he wants constant communion, fellowship with us. She hesitated when she heard her beloved at the door. Do you? Do we hesitate when we hear the Lord say, I stand at the door and knock every day? He says, I want fellowship with you. I want to spend time with you. I want you to travel with me and me with you and sup and dine together. That means have that close one-on-one fellowship together. She hesitated. Let's make sure we don't. Excuse me. I need a drink of water. How faithful the guys are. They always give me water. There's no tadpoles or anything. So that's pretty good. Anyway, we got some good guys around here. Guys and gals. Verse 6. So she finally gets to the door. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am lovesick. The idea, my understanding here, is why the watchmen would treat her this way is to be out at night as a woman wandering around. It'd be very possible to wonder what her motives are, perhaps being someone who is not of the best reputation and all. And so that's what I've read is the explanation of why the watchman would do this. You know, what are you doing out here and kind of roughing her up and everything. But the main context of these verses, she finally gets up to the door. She opens the door, but he's gone. And so she's upset. And so she says she goes out looking for him, looking all around. And she says to these daughters of Jerusalem, if you find him, let him know. Let him know that I'm lovesick, meaning let him know that I love him and I want to be with him. So she really wants to see him and be with him. Verse 9. This draws from the daughter, remember, daughter of Jerusalem. She said, I charge you, O daughter of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him that I'm lovesick. They respond, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? They ask her, what's so great about your guy? What makes him so different from other fish in the sea, so to speak? So she answers them. Verse 10. Excuse me. Verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the river of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold, set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble, set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Interesting, the conclusions love will come to. How we see, when you see through eyes of love. And she goes, let me tell you about him. Let me tell you about my guy. And she starts, he's like this and he's like that. And, you know, he's just, his legs are like pillars of marble. And again, they're metaphors. They're allegories. They're word pictures trying to say he's really great. And he's like this and he's like that and everything. And so there's this attempt to share about him. Verse 16, his mouth is most sweet. Then she kind of sums it up. Yes, he's altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So, as we point out this morning, she hears these questions of what's so great about her beloved, and she gets specific in her response. She thinks he's the best around. Now, let me apply this for a moment in another way, because remember, since this is on its direct interpretation here is the bride and bridegroom, it's marital love. It has a great application for that purpose. Don't miss using it for a gracious admonition, encouragement, exhortation in the marriage relationship. To learn to be free with your compliments to one another in marriage. And learn to be specific about those compliments. Not just necessarily look great, but something that about him or her that specifically looks great. Whatever it might be, something they've done, something you value in them, a characteristic, whatever it might be, but to not take one another for granted in marriage. To make sure we keep the affection and the attention going in our marriages. I guess I'm just saying, make sure you let your mate know how much you love them and what you appreciate about them. And she's in love here. And she say, well, let me tell you about him. And she gets very specific about it. But of course, as we looked at again this morning, there's more here. Because there's an awesome application for all of us. Because so often the world sets before us that question, what's so great about Jesus? You talk about him, you're all excited about him, but how is he different than anybody else? How is he more than others? She was real quick to respond. Didn't have to draw it out of her too hard. Give her an open door, and she goes, well, let me tell you what's great about the one I love. So should it be for us. That when someone should even intimate, like, well, what is it about Jesus? Or, I see, what's the, well, let me tell you. But interestingly, it comes from knowing him. It comes from specifically and intimately knowing him. Let's be eager to tell others about him. To tell others how altogether lovely he is. Live in such a close communion with him that he is indeed altogether lovely to you. And then be quick to share with others as the opportunity comes up. To share all we have found in him, if indeed you've let him be those things to you that he wants to be. Let our sharing about him and our praise of him be specific. Now it's interesting when I say that, I recognize you can get specific about the Lord in sharing with him with others. You can get specific from the head, but it'll be theory. And in the end, it'll come across as theory. And most people can pick up on that when it's something you don't really know from your heart. You just know in your head. Well, I've heard, and we, you know, it's kind of a distant statements out there. Not really reflecting a closeness. But if it's from the heart, if you have an experiential knowledge of how altogether lovely he is, that also will show. It'll show on how you live and how you act. And what you share. And people will go, whoa, something's different. You got something I don't got. Tell me more about this one that you love. Look at verse 16. Yes, he's altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. See, it is so personal and so intimate and he loves us so much, and he's writing this song to us to say, this is how you can know me, and I want you to know me. I want you to know how altogether lovely I am, and I'm your beloved, and I want you to know me as friend. Jesus tells us that he calls us friends. I stand in awe of that love. Chapter 6. Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside? That we may seek him. My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flocks in the garden, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Verse 3 here, once again, she proclaims the settled issue, doesn't she? We've seen it before. Here we see it again. I am my beloved, and he is mine. Love given. Love received, love returned. Don't mistake God's love for just some sentimental feeling, but as a life-changing fact. God loves you. It's that agape love, that choice kind of love, that unconditional kind of love. He chooses us. Interesting verse 1. They've heard all these statements. They go, what's so great about this guy? And she tells them, and so they respond, but where is he? Where's your beloved gone? That we may seek him with you. And you're sharing about the Lord. And people see the Lord in your life, and you're sharing about him, and you're just walking him, and they see the love and the difference. They see him keeping you together. Like we sung tonight, when everything's pulling us apart at the seams, the Lord's keeping us together, and they see your peace and all, and so what's the response? Where can I find him? Where I want to seek him too. See, that's the effect of lives lived and shared with others as we share the Lord. Our lives and our witness should be in such a way to cause others to say, I want to seek Him with you. Remember, we're not pointing to ourselves. We're beggars who have found bread. We're simply saying, let me show you where it is. And they go, okay, let's seek Him together. Verse 4. Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. Everyone bears twins, and none is barren among them. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one, the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. We saw this back in chapter 4, and much of this is kind of repeated this, and where he now praises her beauty. He's speaking of how awesome she is. So the description here is much the same as in chapter 4. And again, the compliments are personal, specific. They've come from this personal relationship. You can't speak like this unless you know somebody intimately. This is husband and wife here. So it is with us, Lord. Again, you've got to know Him intimately if you're going to know Him in this way. That's how it should be with our mates. That's the opportunity we have with our Lord. And again, these are cultural statements, or they're allegories, they're pictures that they would understand. You probably, I don't know, maybe your mate would want to say, hey, your teeth are like sheep. But you might find a better example. But the idea here is, in this case, obviously she had white teeth, and they were nice and straight and clean and all. And her temples were like a piece of pomegranate. Well, again, it's just the color and the beauty. That's the idea here. He's just trying to find metaphors or whatever to explain how beautiful he thinks she is. And interesting, he speaks about at this, you can tell you that where he is at this point of his kingdom here, whatever, 60 queens, 80 concubines, virgins without number. We know he winds up having a total like, what, 1,000 or something. But anyway, it's interesting. Although he has these other wives and these other women in his life, he says, you're the most beautiful of them all. He's saying, you outdo all of them. You are the most beautiful. And interesting. And he says, all the others agree with him. The queens and the concubines, they all praise her. So apparently she was very stunning, and they're all joining with, yes, she is indeed very beautiful. Verse 10. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? I went down to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was even aware, my soul made me as the chariots of my noble people. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. What would you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the dance of the two camps? Let's work our way through some of this. Again, a lot of it's metaphor I don't claim to know, but some of it we can just kind of draw some conclusions from. Back in verse 10, Solomon speaks of this one now that he loves, and saying that she looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners. Certainly we can say that there's some application to the followers of Christ there, in that as we walk with Him, we walk in the light. And we have that working out, that reflecting of Him. We're not the source of it, we're distributors, we're reflectors, but reflect His light. We're to be light and salt in this world, we're told. We go forth as an army with banners. We've read before in this that His banner over us is love. Remember, in those days, they didn't have the high-tech communications on the battlefield, you know, the walkie-talkies or whatever. They would go out, and yet in the fog of war and the battles raging, you couldn't initially tell what's going on, but there would be the banner. The armies would have their banners. And it would indicate the progress and the positions of the armies. And it would be a rallying point. Should people get scattered or disorganized in the battle, they could rally under their banner, under their flags. We go forth, awesome as an army, with banners. He is our banner. His love, our banner. His love, our rallying place, so to speak. Then has this extent, this kind of metaphors, whatever it's moving through. And then down in verse 13, return, return, O Shulamite. This one that Solomon loved so much is now here called a Shulamite. First time this word has come in. My understanding is some see in this a proper name. Some see in a pet name. There's different arguments. And some believe it refers to where she came from. Apparently an argument can be made for any of those positions. It really doesn't matter. It's a word that describes her. However they got it. It's a word that describes her. And basically the call is return. Come back, come back. That we may look upon you. What would you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the dance of two camps? She wonders what he sees in her. We're about to hear his answer. Chapter 7. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Guys, you might not want to use that one. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes like the pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by your tresses. Remember, purple, a royal color. So here's a series of verses simply extolling his bride's beauty, her beauty. Remember, it's a love song from a husband to a wife. Now, some things to consider. It is pointed out here, up when it says, how beautiful are your feet in sandals, it is pointed out here that feet here can be translated steps. And thus the idea is that it's pointed out by some that the idea here is that perhaps she is dancing. So he says, how beautiful are your steps, how beautiful your dance is, how beautiful it is as you dance around. That's one possibility. But remember now, as he moves into this, much of these compliments are picturesque. They're trying to just capture the idea. And they're specific to that culture. He's trying to find words. Your navel is a rounded goblet and all. Again, your waist is a heap of wheat. I don't know. I don't know if that'd fly today. Huh? Actually, it's interesting because Pastor Chuck Smith was saying that in that culture in that day, when they harvest the wheat, they'd put it in big rounded piles around the fields. But to keep the flies and everything off, they would actually tack down this loose material over the heaps of wheat. And it would blow this material, kind of like a real thin veil kind of thing, over the wheat. And it would blow and keep all the flies and everything off the harvested wheat. And if she is indeed dancing, and of course dancing in that Mideastern culture with the veils and the silk and everything twirling around, it could have the same appearance of just the veils fluttering around, the silk fluttering around. And so that's the idea that, you know, your waist is a heap of wheat, meaning that it's blowing around. It's just that that has that same effect as the wind would blow the veils around. I don't know. I'm just saying that's a possible application. I don't know. What we do know is it's meant to be complimentary of her, and that he's just speaking of her great beauty. Again, reminds us of the importance, I said it earlier, but I'll say it again, the importance of specific compliments in marriage. Take time to appreciate your mate and let him or her know it. And if you're sitting there saying, well, there's not much left, not much good or something, then you've let life get in the way. It's been too long. Step back and take a look. And there's always something to be appreciative of. Let the other person know. So it moves through. I found that in the verse 5 interesting. A king is held captive by your tresses. This King Solomon. You know, your hair on your head is light purple, purple being this royal color. You know, basically, the royalty and the beauty, your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and which, of course, you go to Mount Carmel, you can see all around the area there. Beautiful. Looking out across the valleys and all there. And then he goes, a king is held captive by your tresses. Interesting how often, you know, not chains and ropes and all, but how love can capture our hearts. A king is held captive by your tresses. Verse 6. How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breast like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breast be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. The wine goes down smoothly from my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers. Basically, the verse is simply Solomon's enraptured with her beauty. He desires her. It's a husband desiring to be with his mate. And again, we know that even the physical relationship is designed by God. It's for the marital relationship, but it's to be enjoyed and celebrated in the marital relationship. And he's just talking about how much he desires to be with her and how beautiful she is to him. Verse 10, here we see it again. I am my beloved, and his desire is toward me. This response, she responds, I'm my beloved, and his desire is toward me. She hears these words of love and affirmation, and how much he just desires her at all, and she just goes, wow, I'm his, and he desires me. The direct declaration of who she belongs to, and his desire is towards her. Of course, we've seen all in the previous verse, his desire toward and all. But it comes down to this conclusion again. I am my beloved. Have you settled who you belong to? Have you settled who you belong to? No shortage of things and people and all out there, false gods and everything trying to compete for you. Have you settled who you belong to? I didn't ask, are you perfect? I didn't ask, do you walk with him totally perfectly? I didn't ask, have you arrived yet? But I've asked, in a sense, have you signed the title deed of your life over to Jesus? Lord, such as I am, I'm yours. For my struggles and failures, I'm yours. Take me. I am yours. I'm your beloved. Let us settle who we belong to. If you haven't settled that, what a rough place to be. Just travel through life struggling. What am I going to be about? And what's the purpose of life? And oh, man, I remember that. And your boy just get beat up all the time and you struggle. Settle it and watch the peace and joy and love that floods your life. Settle it. Just say, I'm my beloved. Think about it. To be able to say, I belong to Jesus. He purchased me. He died for me on that cross. To be able to say it's a settled issue. And the awesome thing that we can, in saying that, recognize, and this is of his design. For God so loved the world, that he sent his only begotten Son. Think of it. Well, we're yet sinners. Christ died for us. All of this is by his design. He desires us. Now again, we've heard that so much, but if that doesn't hit you with awe and wonder, if you're really honest with yourself, then we need to back up and take a look again. He did all this for us because he desires communion with us. Think about that. What an awesome thing. Jesus desires us to walk with us. Again, what will be our response? Will he find our desire toward him? Or will he find us with divided affections? Verse 11. Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us give early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner, new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. She now invites Solomon to go out with her and to check out the condition of the fruit. She says, come on, let's go out to the field. Let's go out to the villages. Let's get up early and go out to the vineyards. And let's see if the vine is budded and the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. There, I'll give you my love. There's this invitation to go with her beloved out into the fields to kind of do an assessment. Do a fruit inspection. Let's see what condition the fruit is in. Always good to do that in the marital relationship. I hope you do that, husbands and wives. I hope you do that on a regular basis. Take a walk. Take a night. Not just a night where you go and sit side by side at the movie and stare at the screen but never connect, but a night in which you actually go out and sit face to face. Or take a walk and talk to one another and say, how are we doing? Let's inspect the fruit in this thing. And praise God for the fruit that's there. And enjoy the marital fruit that He blesses you with. And the place where the vine's gotten withered, hey, let's get to fertilizing it again. Let's get to tending it and pruning it and do whatever it takes that we might bear fruit in our marital relationship. Take time. Boy, kids and pressures and work and stress and all. Days become weeks, become months, become years. And you look across the room and you go, stranger, if you're not careful. She says, let's go out and see how we're doing. Let's see how the fields are doing. Well, take that same time for your marital relationship to assess, how are we doing? Interesting. Fruit grows by taking care of it. Plants grow by tender, loving care. And we're called to nurture and cherish one another and to love each other in the marital relationship. If you take an inspection time like that and you go, you know what? The marital fruit's not looking too good. Guess what? Just like plants will respond, so will a marriage respond to taking some time, getting priorities straight again and investing in a relationship. Begin to nurture and cherish and care for that marital relationship. You will again begin to bear fruit in it. But in an even deeper level, if we use this as a type, an example of appointing to Jesus in us, this invitation to go check out the fruit in our lives, that's exactly how it can be interpreted. An invitation to apply this an invitation to go with the Lord. And Lord, evaluate the fruit of my life. How am I doing? Am I abiding? Am I bearing that much fruit? That abiding fruit. Take time to see, Lord, what's the result of this work that you're working in me and through me? Are you indeed able to do that? Are there the fruit and good works you desire in and through my life? To sit down sometimes and say, Lord, I'm a lot about me, Lord. I need to decrease. You need to increase. Just take time. Say, Lord, let's take a walk in the garden, so to speak. Let's take some time through prayer and just some time of contemplation and meditation. Let the Lord kind of take you through your life a little bit and do some inspection once in a while. Lord, how's the fruit of my life? The people around me, are they able to partake of your fruit through my life? The peace and the joy and all. Important to stop sometime and do some assessments. Because if not, we get to the end of this life and we go, wait a minute, what was that about? We must press on. I believe we're in chapter 8, verse 1. Oh, that you were like my brother, who nursed at my mother's breast. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you. I would not be despised. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to instruct me. I would cause you to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. One way to view what she's saying here in the saying that she wishes Solomon were like a brother would simply to say that she wishes that there were that closeness, that bond that a family shares, a brother and sister might share. Family bonds are strong, of course. And no matter what about family, they're always there. As I said, often blood is thicker than water. And no matter what happens, the bond in a family is always there, isn't it? I mean, you might have some things that even happen between you and a brother or sister or something, and you might not see them for years, but they're still your brother. They're still your sister. You can't really even end it. You can't. You might say that you're not my brother anymore, but in reality they are. You're simply saying I'm mad at you or I don't want to be with you or you hurt me or something. But the reality is they're still your brother, your sister. You can't really break those kinds of bonds. They're there for life. And that's what she's saying basically. Oh, that we had that kind of closeness, that kind of bond that nothing could break. Verse 3. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. So again, just expressions of tenderness. They're being tender towards one another. Closeness. It's what marks this relationship here in this song. It's what should mark our marriages. And it certainly is available for us with the Lord. Closeness, tenderness. Verse 5. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. What a tender picture. Look at the beginning of that verse. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? The one who Solomon loves so much. Now Solomon and her, the picture is they're walking up, they're coming up into the town, in the village, wherever, they're coming up from the wilderness. And there's a statement, who is this coming up? Who is this coming up that's leaning upon her beloved? So this one who Solomon loves so much is leaning on him as they come walking. I think we can probably almost picture it, can't we? We can just picture this couple making their way with her tucked under his arm, leaning on him as they're making their way down the trail. You can just picture these two kind of walking, her leaning on him. And of course, in this we see, do we not, a picture of how we are to be with Jesus. Leaning on him as we walk in this life. Guys, you might have a little more trouble with that picture because you picture yourself as the one, and rightly so often, as the one with the arm around strengthening. But guys, break your pride and get outside the literalness and see the picture, see the point, the example. You're going to travel through life looking to somebody or something, leaning on somebody. You're going to be about something. The call, the invitation is the awesome thing is we can walk leaning on Jesus. Indeed, we need to. Leaning on him for strength, for comfort, for everything we find in him. Leaning on Jesus. Who leads us through and out of our wilderness? None other than our beloved, our friend, Jesus. Leading us through our wilderness experience, leading us out of our captivity and through the wilderness into all that he has for us. And how do we make that journey? Leaning upon our beloved. Make sure you see the picture. It's just us leaning on him all the way. What's that old song? Leaning, John, leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting. Yeah. That's the idea. If I'd known ahead, I could have had you do it. Oh, well, another time, another time. But that's the idea, leaning, leaning, leaning on the arm. We must press on. Verse 6. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. Here it talks about the strength and the power and the importance of love. Verse 6 talks about the set me as a seal upon your heart. In that culture, of course, the seal was used as a sign of ownership. They would mark items, what property, various things, with their seal. They'd have these seals, these signet rings or whatever, and so they would drop some wax on that thing and they would sink their signet, their seal into it, and that would show that that item that was purchased or whatever it is belonged to that person. They would set their seal and say, okay, that's so-and-so's. That would be the identifying mark. And she's declaring that her desire, what, is basically, that's what she's saying, that her desire is that he be her. Set me as a seal upon your heart. Again, it's just another way of saying, I'm yours and you're mine. Then there are these statements of how important love is, how strong it is. To be loved and to love in return is more valuable than all your wealth. Money can't compare to true love. Sometimes people get hurt in this life and they come to the conclusion it's not worth it. It's not worth loving. Because to love is to risk, isn't it? It's to open yourself up for potential hurt. And so people put up walls and they close off. And yeah, the walls keep out the hurt, but they keep out the hugs. They keep out the love. And may I, just having traveled this life for a little while and traveling with a certain amount of people and counseled a certain amount of people and dealt with a certain amount of situations, may I say to you, although it might seem like the way to go, you will be the loser in the end. But I might get hurt. Yeah, you might. And the Lord doesn't guarantee you won't. But love is worth the risk. It's worth trying again. It's interesting. The world would say, hurt me once, shame on you. Hurt me twice. Hurt me twice, shame on me. I should have never trusted you again. But the Lord will never tell you that. The Lord will never say, hey, you shouldn't have trusted. You shouldn't have tried. You shouldn't have obeyed. No, the Lord says love. Be open to love. Be willing to love. But I might get hurt. He goes, I know, but I'll be with you. But without it, if you don't try, it won't happen. How important it is to be open to loving others. And interesting, God brings into our lives opportunities to love all the time. And we're the loser if we're not open to it when he brings it. Now, of course, there's a love greater than everything else. It's God's love. The world only knows its kind of love. It knows eros love, the physical kind of love. It knows phileo love, friendship kind of love. It knows love at different levels like that, and they have their place. But God's love, his agape love, is different. It's unconditional. And he won't hurt you. And he won't let you down. And you'll never regret letting his love in and loving him. But if you really love it in, you'll find him wanting to love through you. Be open to it. Be open to passing it on to others. And there's nothing that can quench God's love for us. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. You can't buy it. It's worth far more than gold and silver. God's awesome love. What did Paul say in Romans 8, talking about God's love? He says, nothing can separate us from God's love. Height, nor depth, nor any created thing. Death, nothing can separate us from God's love. How awesome. Waters can't quench it. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Of course, there is one proviso. Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God. You can get in that place in your life where you cut yourself off from it. You're not experiencing it, but it's still there. So what can death and life and all that can, but you got it, your part is to respond to it. Keep yourself right there in it. I guess the way to say it, you could get yourself in a place of not being able to enjoy the benefits of it. Verse 8. We have a little sister, and she has no breast. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. If she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. There's this reference now to this younger sister. Apparently she's young and is not yet developed. And apparently they're asking, well, what can we do for her? What should we do for her? And the response basically, you know, because what should we do in the day she's spoken for? And my understanding is the idea of the response here is, well, when she's old enough and time comes, when someone shows an interest in her, then she'll be at that age. And hopefully we'll be able to help her be ready towards that. So just kind of this inserting here about this younger sister. Verse 10. I am a wall, and my breast like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Haman. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. So first of all, verse 10, the Shulamite now speaks of how she has found favor in Solomon's eyes. She has grown up. There was a speak of this younger sister, but she says, well, I am a wall. In other words, I have matured. I have grown up. I found favor. I've become in his eyes as one who found peace. So she's released. She speaks about the fact that she did indeed reach that point. There's a younger sister, and they're kind of worried about her. Well, she's saying, well, she's talking about how she reached this point when indeed this relationship was able to happen. Then there's interesting, just kind of throwing in this reference to Solomon. He has this vineyard here, and it talks about his arrangement for its care. Kind of put that in there. Then verse 12. My own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who tend its fruit, 200. You who dwell in the gardens, The companions listen for your voice. Let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. The song ends in interesting fashion here. The song ends with this declaration again of a desire for communion. Let me hear your voice. For us, that application, of course, is very true. And it's a two-way desire. We desire to hear the Lord. Lord, give me ears to hear you. We sing and pray. Give me a heart to hear you. And that's the idea. We desire to hear him speak to us. And of course, he does speak through his word and by his spirit to us. We desire to hear him. And awesome and wonder of wonders again, he desires to hear from us. He says, come on, let's share, let's talk. It's called prayer. It's called communion. It's fellowship. So we want him to hear us, and he desires us to hear him. We want him to hear our prayers, and to hear our praises. We're to lift praises to him. All meaning, we're to give him words of love. Our words of love directed towards him. The companions, listen for your voice. Let me hear it. Then it concludes with this declaration to be together. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountain of spices. They want to be together. She says, make haste, my beloved, come to me quickly. And of course, we have that same desire. We have that same hope. That soon we'll be home with Jesus. How does our Bible end? Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Our very word ends with a declaration where Jesus says, behold, I'm coming quickly, meaning when it happens, it's going to happen, wham. When it begins to happen, it's going to happen quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, like in our text, verse 14, make haste, my beloved. We want to be with you, Lord. Thank God we can walk with his presence now and his guidance now and his word now and the community we can have with him now, and that he puts his arm around us and sees us through and all. But how we long for that day when we'll see him face to face. And we'll be home. Make haste. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The Song of Solomon, a song of marital love, an encouragement to get and keep the romance in our marriages. An allegory that points to Jesus, his love for us, and our response to him. Awesome, important encouragements and exhortations in here. How awesome it is that we can say, I'm my beloved, and he is mine. Make sure you can say that. As we get ready to wrap it up tonight, if you haven't received what Christ has done for you, come find a prayer partner and say, I need to receive Christ. Or if you've drifted and it's not that closeness. If you're not in that place, remember, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend. If you've lost sight of that, if you've drifted from it, get back. Because that's the awesome thing here. And I guess that's where I want to end with this, that declaration. That yes, he's altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend. Let's stand. Going to close with a word of praise or worship, I believe. John's looking at me. Uh-oh. As the team comes up to close this out, again, there are prayer partners available. Make sure you give prayer. If you have children in childcare, make sure you go pick the kids up first, then come hang out so the childcare workers can be buttoning up their rooms and being with their families and all also. Go check out the youth center afterwards if you choose to. May God give you an awesome week. Lord, thank you. As we began, so we kind of end just contemplating and thinking about it, indeed, just soaking in your love. You try to drive it home to us in every way. Thank you, Lord. And may you find us this week walking right there with you, living with such a strong awareness how you're more than any other and all we have found in you and all you're about. Lord, live in us and through us and do that which you desire. Lord, just save me. All the glory and all the praise go to you. And again, we're saying thank you for loving us this much. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.